The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Foundation of Pirkei Avos, The Belief in the World to Come, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Avi and Beth Adler on the occasion of their 10th wedding anniversary.
The Mishnah, the concise outline of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral tradition of the Torah, forms the basis of the Talmud and ultimately the entire Jewish legal system, the Shulchan Aruch. Although by and large its focus is legal, there's one Masechta, one tractate of the Shisha Sidrei Mishnah, the six orders of Mishnah, that is devoted solely to issues of philosophy, ethics, and morals. The name of that tractate is Avos. Throughout much of the Jewish world, it is common custom to recite this tractate during the spring and summer, one chapter or perek at a time. That is why it's commonly referred to as Pirkei Avos, the chapters of Avos. Why the name Avos? Avos literally means fathers, referring to the great sages who are quoted throughout this tractate, our spiritual fathers. When the prophet Elijah left this world, his sorrowful disciple Elisha cried out, "Avi, Avi, my father, my father." Even though by right every single Masechta tractate could be called Avos, as each and every one of them is a collection of the teachings of our sages, I believe that by attaching that specific name to this particular Masechta, it carries with it a special message. There are many different ethical and philosophical systems amongst the nations of the world, and much wisdom is contained therein. We find in the Gemara and Megillah in 16a in Tezayin Amud Aleph, Rabbi Yochanan said, "Whoever says a wise thing, even if he is a member of the other nations of the world, is referred to by Scripture as being, quote unquote, wise." The Rambam, in his preface to his commentary to Avos, explains, "Is this work is a collection of the views of the sages of the Midrash and Talmud and other related works, as well as the view of the philosophers, both ancient and modern, a collection of many authors." These philosophers we're referring to are non-Jews. "Accept the truth from whoever states it." And finally, there's a Medrash Eicha in the second chapter. "If someone tells you there's wisdom amongst the nations, you can believe him." Rational wisdom, though, by its very nature, carries with it the inherent limitations of human intelligence and all its vulnerability. Witness Aristotle, for example, a man who for almost 2,000 years was thought to have possessed unequaled knowledge and wisdom. Today, there's very little of Aristotle's system that has not been either thoroughly discredited or at the very least been the subject of intense criticism. Hence, the need of any rational system of ethics to be supplanted by the wisdom of God himself, the wisdom that he imparted to the Jewish people through the Torah. You know, it's interesting that the quote that we just said, Medrash Eicha, that if someone tells you there's wisdom amongst the nations, you can believe him, finishes, "But if he tells you there is Torah amongst the nations, don't believe him." Torah is that unique revelation. Avos, the teachings of the sages of the Torah, our spiritual fathers, begins with a recounting of the history of the Masorah, the chain of tradition, reaching back all the way to Maamad Har Sinai, the revelation at Mount Sinai. As Ravadya Bartanura pointed out in his commentary to Avos, this was intentionally done in order to show that the ethical and philosophical wisdom of Chazal, our spiritual fathers, the sages, is based not upon human rationalization, but rather upon divine revelation, which is handed down from one generation of scholars to the next. One should not make a mistake and say that the Torah is strictly a halachic or legal system, but rather a system that embodies the totality of ethical and philosophical thought. Hence, the sages are not only legal authorities, but fathers who inspire and teach us how to literally take every step throughout life by means of the wisdom of the Torah. Hence, again, the name of the tractate is befittingly Avos, fathers. Our fathers not only in matters of halacha, law, but in every aspect of life. Ethics, or derech eretz, are not just a part of the overall wisdom of the Torah. Without it, the rest of the Torah is simply inconceivable. As the Mishnah in Avos in chapter 3, section 17, points out, Imein derech eretz ein Torah. If there's no derech eretz, there's no ethics, morals, there's no refined behavior, there is no Torah. And Rabbeinu Yonah of Girondi, who flourished in the mid-13th century, explains, this means that a person must correct his character flaws in order that the Torah rests within him. For the Torah will never rest within the body of someone who lacks refinement. Perhaps this is why Providence willed that Avos be not only part of the Mishnah, but also the Siddur as well. Virtually every practicing Jew, learned or not, is familiar with Pirkei Avos. As early as the 9th century, we find references to its common recitation. The following is a quote from the Sefer Shibboleth HaLeket, Rav Tzidkiyo ben Avram HaRofe of Rome, who lived in the 13th century. I found a statement in the name of Rav Sholem Gaon Zatzal. Rav Sholem Gaon flourished in the 9th century in what is today Iraq. That one is allowed to be involved in the study of Torah at the time of Mincha on Shabbos. And we'll discuss why is that a problem. Furthermore, it was the custom in Beis Rabbeinu in Bovel, this is the major synagogue or yeshiva in Babylon, that after Mincha on Shabbos, they would study the 5 chapters of Avos, and also the chapter regarding the acquisition of Torah. There's a 6th chapter that is not really part of the Mishnah of Avos, but is really part of the larger material, the Brisa of Avos. It was a much larger work. The reason that we are not generally involved in study at that time, why is there such a custom, is not because it is forbidden, but rather our silence is meant to be a tribute to Moshe Rabbeinu, blessed memory of Moses, who died at that time. It is according to tradition, Moshe Rabbeinu died in the late afternoon of Shabbos. It is a way of fulfilling the dictum. When the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin, dies, all of the study halls cease their study. Like it's a tribute. Like all the yeshivas, all these are closed down. That is why we have the custom of reciting Pirkei Avos, which begins with the phrase, Moshe received the Torah from Sinai. Is our way of saying, behold, we are speaking in a manner which gives him honor and praise. And with this, he will have a superior rest. In other words, this is a superior way of honoring his memory by studying a work that begins, that speaks about his impact and his legacy. So we find, at least from the 9th century of the Common Era, that's the 800s, that it was, at least in Bovel, in that area, it was commonly recited. We have really no records of it reciting beforehand, nor do we have records of it where if it was recited outside of Babel. He's just Rav Shalom Gaon, who lived in Babel, who lived in Iraq, is giving testimony to what was common practice at his time and his place. So we really have no records. However, we do find from the writings of Rav Aharon HaKohen of Luneel, who flourished in the early 14th century, not much after we quoted from the Shibboleth HaLeket, who describes the various customs of the recitation of Avos that existed in his time, or at least that he was familiar with. Our custom is that we begin to cite one chapter at a time of Avos from after Passover, right, till the end of the year. He writes, this is of Aharon of Luneel in the Sefer Orchos Chaim, with regard to the recitation of Avos, there are different customs. In Provence, that's southern France, they recite Avos from the Shabbos of Yisro to the Shabbos of Maaseh. That would be the equivalent in our calendar today from January 25th to July 25th. In other words, 6 months. Our 6 months starts from Pesach. But in this area, it really started from the end of January. And he says that every Shabbos they recite two chapters. Again, different than our custom of one chapter. The mnemonic is, to remember, from Matan Torah, from the giving of which is Parshas Yisrael, to Mishnah Torah. Masa is the last Parsha in Sefer Bamidbar. Afterwards starts Devorah, Mishnah Torah. So from Matan Torah to Mishnah Torah, we recite Moshe Kibel Torah. That's the mnemonic. There are places which recite it from the Shabbos following Pesach until the Shabbos before Shavuos. Only that period of, like a 6 week period. Every Shabbos, one chapter is recited. There are other places which recite it from the Shabbos following Pesach, but until the Shabbos before the 17th of Tammuz. And as they start when we start, is after Pesach, but they end much sooner. Every Shabbos, three chapters are recited. There are still other places which recite it from Shavuos until Sukkos. Like just, it's interesting, like every community had their own minhag. And I'm sure he is not exhausting the possibilities. These were the ones he was familiar with. Every Shabbos, and that, according to that custom, Shavuos to Sukkos, one chapter is recited. One also recites the chapter beginning with the words, Rabbi Meir says, you know, that's the sixth chapter. It's not part officially of Mishnah, but it was part of the broader literature. There are places that have the custom of beginning the Shabbos recitation with the phrase, Kol Yisrael Yesh Lom Chelek Lo'olam Haba. All of Israel has a portion of the world to come. Now, the reason is, and I guess this is his theory, is in order to assuage the unlearned. Now, every Jew has a portion. There may be those who have a greater, will speak in lesser, but every Jew has a portion. Then after the recitation, he concludes, we recite Rav Chanina ben Akasha. That's the Pismon, that's the section that was taken from the last Mishnah in Makos. You know, the Rotz HaKodesh Baruch Hu Zakas is Yisrael. Hashem wanted to give merit to the Jewish people. V'yachir b'ham Torah mitzvahs, that's why he gave them abundance of Torah and mitzvahs. And also, which we don't say, Rabbi Lozer said, the Rabbi Chanina said, which has to do with Kol Shen Halachas. You know, there's a Muftach Lishol Ben Arlam Abba. Anyone who studies halachas, which are mishnas, is assured there is a portion of the world to come. That we don't say when we finish Avos. We do say that's part of the Enem Kelokeinu. And the Kaddish, Al Yisrael, that addition, which is a prayer for those who study and teach Torah, and Oleinu L'Shabeach. But this was... So it really... the custom, you know... at least we can trace it really far back. But it's interesting, of all the places that he mentions, he doesn't mention anyone that has our custom, you know, which is from Pesach until the end of the year. As we quoted before of Aaron Luneel, he stated that that we begin the recitation of Pirkei Avos with the phrase, "Every Jew has a world, has a portion of the world to come," to assure even those who are less learned and who may feel that depressed for their lack of productivity, says it's an assurance that every Jew has a portion of the world to come. There is, though, another theory of how this phrase came into existence. So it's not part of Pirkei Avos itself. In fact, it's really taken from the from Maseches Sanhedrin, from Tractate Sanhedrin. So I'm quoting now from the Sefer Asura Mamoris of Rosaria Fano, who was a great halachic and Kabbalistic sage who lived at the end of the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s in Italy. And he writes, "The most reasonable explanation seems to be," about the recitation, how did we begin to recite this Kol Yisrael Yeshem Chiv Ha'abo, you know, that this all Jews have a portion of world to come, which is not part of Avos proper. And he says, it seemed that early generations in Eretz Yisrael, whenever Isru Chag, the day immediately following Pesach, would fall out on Shabbos, that is, the first day of Pesach would fall out on Shabbos. So 8 days later is again Shabbos. In Eretz Yisrael, there's only 7 days of the holiday. So the day after falls out again on Shabbos. Well, his assumption is that the custom, which was one of the customs mentioned, was that they recited every week one chapter of Pirkei Avos until Shavuos. Right? However, in the Eretz Yisrael, in this scenario, you have not 6 weeks of recitation, but 7 weeks of recitation. What are you going to do with that extra week? So he says, they used to recite Perek Chelek. The Perek Chelek is Kol Yisrael Yeshom Chelek. And he said the original custom was they used to recite it as a whole chapter, from the beginning of the chapter until the final disagreement between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Akiva regarding the status of the 10 tribes, if they have a portion of the world to come. It's a whole chapter. And it continues on, this is because it is similar in content to the Haftorah, which we cite on Shabbos Chol HaMoed, the intermediate day of Pesach, which is devoted to the subject of Tchias HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead, which according to Talmudic tradition will occur on Pesach. So there's a connection to Tchias HaMesim, which is connected to Olam Haba. It was logical. We have an empty Shabbos to fill in. Made most sense. This is the subject matter to... As if we have now seven instead of the normative six, we'll devote it to this. We then begin the recitation of Avos the following Shabbos. Even though the later generations did not pay heed to this, originally Kol Yisrael and Moshe Kibel, the first phrases of the, were never read together, according to this theory. Once again, this is a fascinating thing. And from this, this only holds true in Jews in Eretz Yisrael, outside of Israel. They still wanted to retain that remembrance of the recitation of Perek Chelek. So at least they didn't say the whole chapter, but at least the first sentence. Whatever the reason is, and why the passage of Kol Yisrael now proceeds the recitation of Avos, the truth is that passage encapsulates much of the belief and faith that is central to Judaism. The passage is taken, as we said before, from the beginning of Perek Chelek. According to our texts in the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, the 11th or last chapter of the Masechta, the Tractate of Sanhedrin, begins with these words. According to the standard Mishnayos, Mishnah, and the Talmud Yerushalmi, it is actually not the last, but the penultimate, the tenth, next to the last. And I'd like to read you the beginning of this, just to give you a sense of what this is. And again, Kol Yisrael Yeshel Chelek Loilam Habo. This is we begin every all Israel a portion of the world to come. For it is written, "Thy people are righteous; they shall inherit the land forever." The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Those are the words. It's taken from the Novi Yeshayahu, from the prophet Isaiah. And to understand it, I'd like to read you a few verses beforehand and the verse after it to understand what it means in its context. This is taken from the 60th chapter, beginning from verse 18. Violence, this is the messianic vision. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day. There's a question if this means literally or poetically. Nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the day of your mourning, of your sadness, shall be ended. And after that introduction begins the verse we're familiar with, your people shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And the next verse is, the least one shall become a thousand, and the smallest one a strong nation. Listen, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. From the simple meaning of the text, we are dealing with the survivors. As those who will have weathered the storms, those who will have outlasted, you know, who will have lived through all of this and survived, they will be the tzaddikim. Those will be the survivors. And from that small group shall they increase to be a thousand and a nation. So the idea, again, on the very simple level, that Amech Kulam Tzaddikim, you know, your nation is all righteous, really would be understood in this context in terms of the survivors are righteous. I mean, under normal circumstances, as the Talmud itself points out, the Gemara in Yoma and Lamed Chesam and Beis, and 38b, there are very few tzaddikim under normal circumstances. Very few saints. So in the context that means, that the survivors will be saints. But although this is the simple meaning of the text, the fact that this verse stresses Ve'amech kulam tzaddikim, that people are all righteous, seems to point to another level of meaning. According to the drush of Chazal, our sages, the verse is referring to Olam Haba, the world to come. As the Jews who have lived through all of history will all benefit from the world after the Messianic era, the post-Messianic era. The word Oretz, land, is to be understood not only on a physical level, the inheritance of the land of Israel, the inheritance of the people of Israel, but the spiritual level as well. At the end of days, after the entire Jewish people, righteous or not, will have gone through their individual and collective odysseys, through their experience and suffering of the physical world and the spiritual world, Gehenim, Purgatory, Gan Eden, Paradise, they will all be thoroughly uplifted and cleansed. At that point, they will all, with comparatively rare exception, have a portion in the spiritual Eretz, the spiritual world to come. And that is a promise given uniquely to the Jewish people. And because of that, really the suffering and what God is really designed to produce that cleansing process. This idea of a special relationship between Hashem, God, and the Jewish people seems to be the theme of the bris, the covenant between Avraham Avinu, of Abraham and Hashem. In the words of the covenant, this is the Bris Milah, the covenant of circumcision, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you, and is to take care of you, and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land where you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And the Malbim explains an everlasting possession is even though we've gone through periods where we've lost Israel, there will come a final period that will be permanent. It will come to a position, we will come back, and that will be the last. That will be the end. We will be uplifted. We will transcend our pettiness, our sins. And I will be for you, as Vayisi says, Lahem says, Lelakim, and I will be there, to be a God, because it is referring, according to the Malbim, to this higher state of Israel, this, after they return. In the covenant that's at the end of Sefer Vayikra, Teresh Koinim, Leviticus, it writes, if you will walk on my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. And Rashi explains, I will walk among you, I will walk amongst you in the Garden of Eden like one of you. In other words, refers to the spiritual. It's a hint, really, to the spiritual relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people. It's also important to note that although every Jew will have some portion, the portions aren't necessarily equal. It all depends on what kind of life you lead. Chaim Volozhin has prefaced to his work Ruach Chaim, points out that the word of the Mishnah, Kol Yisrael Yeshalom Chelek, every Jew has a portion, Le'olam Abo, towards the world to come. It doesn't say Be'olam Abo, in the world to come. It isn't like everyone has a Yerusha, everyone has a set place. You just go and claim it. You have the rights to have it. But the portion that you will have is something that you yourself will have to expand upon. Because you have the ability to create that relationship. It is a certain sense that you are given the building blocks and the materials, but you have to build the house. The more bricks you put in, the more rooms you have, will be a different home. So it isn't just that everyone will end up all the same at the end. It seems everyone, as we're going to see, there are exceptions, everyone will have a place. But the magnitude, the description of that place will really differ between person to person depending on how much effort he expended in creating it. And that's really the idea of Reb Chaim Volozhin. As I mentioned before, there are exceptions to this rule. We say every Jew has a portion of the world to come. There's an exception. Not all Jews will have a portion of the world to come. And that same Mishnah continues on, and it says, but the following have no portion therein. As after saying all Jews have a portion, it continues on, but there are those who don't have a portion. He who maintains that resurrection is not a biblical doctrine, or the Torah was not divinely revealed, and an apikoros. The term apikoros is really is open to discussion. Normally, it's understood as heretic. Very often, it's associated with Epicurus, the Greek philosopher who did not believe in a world to come. The Talmud generally associates it with someone who deals with those who embody the Torah scholars, in a very in a negative manner, in a derisive manner. But the Gemara itself, the Talmud expands upon this Mishnah and explains our rabbis taught. There is a verse that we had in the Kriya of this last week's parsha, Parsha Shlach, Ki Dvar Hashem Boza, referring to idolatry, but explaining why it's so terrible. It says, but by being an idolater, one has despised the Mevaza Dvar Hashem. So he says, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and had broken his commandment, his soul shall utterly be cut off. This refers, according to Gemara, to someone who maintains the Torah is not from heaven. In other words, he's normally it's understood. I mean, there are others who disagree, but normally it's understood. This is a conscious decision. A person knows, in other words, has choices, and has decided to reject the Torah. Another explanation, because despise the word of the law, refers to an apikoros, one who just despises, anything that stands for Torah. Another rendering, because he despised the word of the Torah, refers to one who gives an interpretation of the Torah in direct opposition to the halacha. Like it's a belittling of the Mesorah, of the tradition. And has broken his commandments, this means one who abolishes the covenant of flesh. In other words, who does not keep the bris milah. It's according to that, since bris milah, the covenant, the circumcision, is the very first mitzvah. So it has a special, unique his mitzvah. It refers, according to the Rambam, also to those who hide. In other words, have a surgery to reverse the process of circumcision and to look as if they weren't circumcised. That soul should utterly be cut off, hikoros tikoros. Hikoros refers to this world and the next. And it continues on, another Brisa taught, because he had despised the word of the Lord, this refers to someone who maintains the Torah is not from heaven. And even if he asserts that the whole Torah is from heaven, except a particular verse, which he maintains was not uttered by God, but by Moses himself. He's included in Kidvar Shemboza, because he had despised the word of the Lord. And even if he admits that the whole Torah is from heaven, accepting a single point, a particular logical kal v'chomer, deduction, certain gzeirah shavah, he is still included in Dvar Hashem Boza. In other words, it's a denigration of not only the Torah Shebiksav, that's the written Torah, but the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral tradition. The Gemara is full of arguments, but one doesn't undermine the integrity and the authority of those who've stated their specific positions. To simply say, I don't believe the whole thing, or this thing can't be, and therefore it's manufactured, is really a lack really of honor towards to those who were involved in the process. It's Dvar Hashem Boza. Let me before we go to the next section, I would just like to briefly summarize what we have so far. We started off with the term avos. Why is it called fathers? We explained that fathers means our spiritual fathers, meaning that this philosophy that we're going to see is embodied in Pirkei Avos is really part of an ancient tradition. It's not something which they manufactured. Hence the idea of avos. It's a tradition. We know that there's great wisdom amongst all the nations, but Torah specifically, and that the wisdom's imparted by revelation is specific to the Jews. In this sense, they are our avos to give them. We touched upon the various customs of reciting avos. which differ, it seems, from in Babylon from the 9th century. It would seem to be that their custom was just to recite it. It wasn't clear that they recited the whole thing, you know, in Mincha time. In other sections, it varied from one chapter to two chapters to three chapters. And the times were different from Parshas Yisro to Parshas Maaseh, from Shavuos to Sukkos, from Pesach to Yud Zayin B'Tammuz. We also touched upon the fact that about the introduction of this Kol Yisrael Yeshem Chelik L'Olam Haba, how the origination of this section of why the study always begins with the world to come. And again, we had from Aaron of Luniel, says the origin came to assuage those who were unlearned. They're also part in this, even though they may feel that they don't. Their contribution is very small. And we quoted from Menachem Azariah Fano that originally it began that they recited this entire chapter as part of the cycle of 7 weeks that began from Pesach, you know, till Shavuos. Normally it was 6 weeks. But in Israel, when Pesach came out on Shabbos, you have 7 weeks. And to fill in that extra week, they read that the whole chapter Chelik, referring to Olam Haba, which fits very well in with the theme of the Haftorah, which deals with Tchiyas HaMeisim, with the resurrection of the dead, which is closely knit with Olam Haba. And finally, we touched upon the idea that even though every Jew has a portion of the world to come, it isn't an equal portion. It's something that each one has to work towards. And there are exceptions. As long as one does not disparage, does not reject or disparage the Torah, one has a part of the Torah and everything that comes with it. If this is Devar Hashem Boza, if one is Mavaza the Torah, one denigrates the Torah, or denigrates the whole tradition of the Torah, or even a part of the tradition of the Torah, as one is included already in that, you know, in that part of those who no longer have a portion in the world to come. I'd like now to touch upon the idea itself of the world to come. It's interesting to note that for the majority of Jews today, who know, unfortunately, virtually nothing about the Torah, the belief in life after death, Gan Eden, heaven, Gehenna, purgatory, hell, are unknown concepts. They attributed such beliefs to Christians, not Jews. The truth is that life after death and reward and punishments are fundamental pillars of Judaism. I'd like to touch upon briefly some of the sources of life after death. And if we just have a little time, I'd like to discuss it in greater detail. And then I'll leave it open for questions and answers. The work Ecclesiastes, Kohelis, in the last chapter, in the 7th, this is the 12th chapter, in the 7th verse, says, V'yoshev oretz, ha'ofer el oretz, k'shehoy, and the dust returns to the earth, referring to the person, as it was, Baruch Toshav Elohim, and the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. It's clear as the belief that there's a Spirit, and the Spirit goes back to God. In terms of Avram Avinu, of Abraham, it says, Vayigva Viyomos, he gave up his Spirit, and he died in old age, B'seva Toiva, Zazokin of Sva, Soveya, via Yosef el Amov, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Yishmael buried him. In the context, we read about Viyigva, giving up the spirit, Vayomos, the spirit left, and now the body is just a corpse. Via Yosef el Amov, he was gathered unto his people, and Yitzhak and Yishmael buried him. That seems, again, another step. Gathering unto the people seems to be one step, and burial seems to be an entirely different step. And it seems, again, from this, that it's just an allusion to the fact that what we are, and you close your eyes, who am I? The me is a spiritual entity. We live in our bodies, we work through our bodies, but the true essence of our self is not our body. It would just be akin if one would imagine someone going into his car, strapping himself in, turning on the, you know, closing the door, turning on the motor, and driving. A Martian looking down would think that the car and the person are all one being, one thing. It's only afterwards that the car is parked, the person detaches his belt, opens the door and leaves, you see it's two separate entities. That would be the mushal, that would be the analogy to the consciousness, the ruach, and the body. And very much so, says it was just an illusion because this was common knowledge. This is not the chiddush of the Torah. This is not what the Torah is coming for. This knowledge of the spiritual nature of man was understood by every single nation on earth. Every single cultural group, every single religion believed in life after death. It's interesting. There is a fascinating story that's brought in the end of the first book of Samuel, Shmuel Aleph. This Perek Chof Ches is in chapter 28, that King Saul was preparing for a great battle with the Philistines, and he had no divine communication. Shmuel Hanovi, Samuel the prophet, had died, and he went to a medium, a channeler, a woman who could contact the dead. He went to the village of Ein Dor, and Shmuel said, she called up the spirit, this woman, of Shmuel Hanovi. And Shmuel spoke to, King Saul spoke to the deceased prophet Samuel, Shmuel Hanovi. And he said, "Why have you disturbed me to bring me up?" And Shmuel answered, "I'm sorely distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me any longer, neither by the prophets nor by the dreams. Therefore I've called unto you, so you should tell me what I should do." He spoke to him. He wanted direction. But it's clearly understood that this was part of their belief. And it's very much part of Jewish belief. That they don't have to say it because it's well understood. Everyone believed that. Really, the chiddush, what's new in a certain sense, is this idea of olam haba, which is again part of the Torah Shebaal Peh, part of the oral tradition. That not only is there life after death, and not only is there what a person will, what level a person will achieve in the next plane of existence, or phase of existence, is dependent on what you do in this phase. But there is a culmination to history, and of mankind, at least this phase of mankind as a whole. And there is a final judgment day. And then after this final judgment day, they will usher in this whole new world, this Olam Haba. That's unique. That's an idea that the Christians borrowed, that the Muslims borrowed, this final judgment day. When they refer to Olam Haba and Kol Yisrael Yeshom Chelek L'Olam Haba, they're referring to this world after the culmination of history. They're not referring in a normative sense to an afterlife per se. I don't know if that's a Jew or a non-Jew. That's just part of being the conscious being. The Olam Haba is referring to this spiritual existence way at the end of time, a different kind of existence. But I'd just like to, just for just a few moments, just to touch upon, and this is Emir Tashem, this is something I'll touch upon as the time allows in different segments of this. But what I find fascinating is the idea of Olam Haba is really something which is part of Jewish tradition. You know, this is, but the idea of afterlife, which is part of the tradition of all of mankind, this really has strong support from the equivalent of scientific evidence, which has been gathered and researched throughout the good part of this, the last half century. And I'd like just to leave you with a story. It's a beautiful story. And then I'll leave it open to discussion afterwards. But again, with the idea of life after death. Again, this is not Olam Haba, but the pre-Olam Haba. The idea that who we are is really spiritual. There are many different forms of evidence. And many researchers have devoted their life to these areas of research. But I'd like to share with you one area of research, which again is not dealing with Olam Haba per se. In other words, again, this end of, you know, the end of time, but does deal with the idea of the spiritual nature of mankind, and the idea that from the Jewish sense there is really no death. One of the major tenets of the Kabbalah is the idea of Gilgal, of reincarnation. And there has been much research done by people who have, again, devoted their lives regarding reincarnation memories. Some of the research goes through hypnosis, but others go through normative memories. I'd like to read to you, many of them are familiar with this, one of really of many, many different cases. It's fascinating. I again highly suggest people do their own research. But I think it's noteworthy enough that for many it'll change the way they look at, you know, at themselves and at life. And this is a critical examination of the belief in life after death. This is written by C.J. Ducasse, who is a professor of philosophy emeritus at Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island. And this is the case of Shanta Devi. In 1936, a pamphlet was printed by the Baluja Press in Delhi, India, setting forth the results of an inquiry into the case of Shanta Devi by Lala Deshpande Gupta, who's a managing director of the Daily Tej, Pandit Neki Ram Sharma, a leader of the nationalist movement, and Mr. Tara Chand Mathur, an advocate. The chief facts recorded in their statements are as follows. They concern a girl, Kumari Shanta Devi, is born October 12, 1926, in Delhi, daughter of B. Rang Badahur Mathur. From the age of about 4, she began to speak of a former life of hers in Mutra, a town of about 100 miles from Delhi, saying that she was then, in a previous lifetime, a Choban by caste, that her husband was a cloth merchant, that her house was yellow, etc. Later she told a grand uncle of hers, Mr. Bishan Chand, that her husband's name in her previous life had been Kedarnath Chaubi. The uncle mentioned this to Mr. Lala Kishan Chand, M.A., a retired principal, who asked to meet the girl. She then gave him the address of Kedarnath, to whom he wrote. To his surprise, it turned out that Kedarnath Chaubi actually existed. In his reply to the letter, he confirmed various of the details Shanta Devi had given him and suggested that a relative of his in Delhi, Kanji Mal, interview the girl. When he came to see her, she recognized him as a cousin of her former husband and gave convincing replies to questions of his concerning intimate details. Kedarnath Chaubi then, on November 13, 1935, came to Delhi with his present wife and his 10-year-old son by his former wife. Shantideva recognized Kedarnath and was greatly moved, answering convincingly various questions asked by him about private matters of her former life as his wife, and mentioning that she had buried 150 rupees in a certain room of her house in Mutra. After they left, she kept asking to be taken to Mutra, describing various features of the town. On November 24, 1935, she and her parents and the three inquirers who author the pamphlet went to Mutra. On the railway platform, an elderly man and the group of people there paused for a moment in front of her, and she recognized him, saying that he was her, quote-unquote, Jeth, the elder brother of her former husband. The party then took a carriage, whose driver was instructed to follow whatever route the girl told him. She mentioned that the road to the station had not been asphalted when she lived in Mutra, and she pointed out various buildings which had not existed then. She led the party to the lane in which was a house she had formerly occupied. In the lane she met and recognized an old Brahmin, whom she correctly identified as her father-in-law. She identified the old house now rented to strangers. Two gentlemen of Mutra, who then joined the party, asked her where the Jai Zarur of the house was, a local expression which the party from Delhi did not understand. She, however, understood it and pointed out the privy, which in Mutra that term is used to designate. After leaving the old house, and she led the way to the newer one still occupied by Chaubi Kedarnath, she recognized her former brother, now 25 years old, and her uncle-in-law. At the house, she was asked to point out the well she had mentioned in Delhi. There is now no well in the courtyard there, but she pointed out the place where it had been. Kedarnath then lifted the stone with which it had since been covered. She then led the way to the room she said she had formerly occupied where she had buried the money. She pointed to the spot, which was then dug up. About a foot down, a receptacle for keeping valuables was found, but no money was in it. Kedarnath Chaubi later disclosed that he had removed it after the death of his first wife, Lugdi, at the age of 23. On October 4th, 1925, following the birth of her son on September 25th. Later, Shantideva recognized her former father and mother in a crowd of over 50 persons. The pamphlet reproduces also the confirmatory testimony of Kedarnath's cousin in Delhi, Chaubi Kenji Mal, including a statement of the questions he asked Shantideva when he interviewed her and of her replies. Later on in the 1960s, Dr. Ian Stevenson, who dedicated his life really to investigate this these unusual happenings, went down to India, and he interviewed all the those who were still alive, and he confirmed again all the details of this pamphlet. I highly recommend that people do their own reading. But it is an amazing field. But what it does is not only confirms the Kabbalistic tradition of Gilgal, but it also, in a certain, gives a whole new understanding, the whole idea of Gilgal, to many, many very difficult philosophical questions. Why is it that good people suffer? Why do children suffer? In the light of Gilgal, reincarnation basically is saying we might necessarily have the whole story. We don't see a whole life. We don't know how many lives this person may have led before, what kind of lives that person led. It also gives a sense, to understand there are, again, very difficult questions that we ultimately may not have all the answers for. But if one understands, one deals with the difficulty of a Holocaust, where European Jewry was virtually destroyed, and people's lives were destroyed. If one would understands in the light of Gilgal, in the light of reincarnation, these people never really died. They were never exterminated. Their consciousness lived on. And perhaps many of those who are perhaps even in this room are people who went and lived through the Holocaust. So it doesn't answer the question, but it frames the question in a much different manner. It's not... Because then, really, it's all part of this continuum of existence. And according, again, to the philosophy of Judaism, it's really the philosophy of every religion, is really part of this search, or this odyssey of perfection through life. And next week, we'll be touching a very different subject about the Moshe Kibbutz Torah Mesinai. Moses received the Torah from Sinai, and the whole chain of transmission. Now, are there any questions? One of the Gresham's law of economics that bad money drives out good money. You know, people hoard the good money and, you know, just spend the bad money. We've unfortunately gone through a period of our history. You know, the question is why is it that this is such an important idea in Judaism, the belief in the afterlife, the resurrection of the dead. Why is it that the vast majority of Jews are really not cognizant of this? There was another religion that came in very great competition with Judaism, beginning in the middle of the 19th century. And it was not Christianity, it was secularism. And it had tremendous appeal. And because of that appeal, those who wanted to make sure that Jews remained as Jews, to not cut off their ties to Judaism entirely, but those were people who were uncomfortable with the spiritual paradigm of life, were much more comfortable with the secular paradigm of life. They made a decision that the whole idea of an afterlife would be played down. And that's why in Reformed temples and conservative synagogues, it's almost not spoken of. Because people are very uncomfortable with it. It doesn't play well with their secularist sensitivities. And therefore, whole generations go by without any knowledge of this. And it goes from one generation to the next. And they know no knowledge. Someone was told me recently that there was a book written about reincarnation, about spirituality, written by a conservative rabbi. And he writes in the foreword that he went through the seminary and he knew nothing about this. It wasn't discussed. And it's really part, I guess, of this accommodation. But what it did was that if one looks at Judaism from a secularist point of view, a naturalistic point of view, that all we are is our bodies. And our consciousness is a part of the chemical and electrical workings of our brain. There's no justice in the world because good people suffer. Bad people don't necessarily suffer. All you live is a very short life. It really doesn't make a difference how, as long as you're happy. I mean, what difference does it make what you do? It doesn't count. It doesn't make any difference. Life is really fruitless. I mean, and if really that's the way you look at things, it's very hard to make any appeal. You should do this or you should do that, or God makes demands on. How can He make demands on me? What difference does it make? And I believe, you know, by the fact is that conservative and reformed Judaism really abandoned the belief in the world to come. Really, I think ultimately, has really sown, I believe, is the roots of, unfortunately, their whole, the destruction, not just the movement, of all their followers. Because there's no reason to remain Jewish. I mean, why should you? It doesn't make any difference. It's only just because you feel comfortable. Well, if you feel comfortable doing something else, do it then. And there's nothing compelling you to do this. If there's a system that you're on this world, I mean, and really this is the ancient, this is the, not so ancient, this is virtually every single Jew believed this before the advent of secularism. That we're here for a purpose. And well, there's an ultimate din b'cheshbon, there's an ultimate accountability. So what we do counts, it makes a difference. So he can tell you, do this or do that, or live your life this way. It makes a difference. But if all we are is just our bodies, it really doesn't make any difference. And I believe that whole idea, the fact is that afterlife is really not part of their whole belief system. I think is also a reason why we have such defections to Christianity. In Christianity, the afterlife is really the foundation of their belief. So at least that there's some hope. And that's where we have all these secular Jews that just, there's nothing to keep them as Jews. Right? And you have a whole thing of Jewish Buddhists. Because at least it gives them spirituality. So what they've done is created a secular religion. I think just historically, we're going to look at it as just a terrible mistake. The Gemara describes, again, it's a spiritual world. It's hard to describe spiritual world in physical terms. The Gemara speaks about this lo yachila v'lo yishtia, there's no eating, there's no drinking. El tzadikim yoishvim, says the tzadikim sit vitraseim b'reisheim, their crowns, their auras, are on their heads, v'nenim ziva shchina, and at pleasure from the aura, from the brightness of the divine presence. I think the closest thing we would have is something, again, maybe in another, you know, another lecture with them, this is are those who had near-death experiences, who describe what it was to be in the other world. And they describe it that it was the pleasure was so exquisite that it was beyond words. And they really did not want to come back. And I think that, you know, I think that's the closest, you know, we have of people describing a similar experience. You know, it's like it's the ultimate, everything is a me'ain. Every pleasure we have in this world is just a hint as to what it is.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.